A little over 100 years ago, May 7th, 1915, a British ocean liner called the Lusitania was struck by a German torpedo from a German submarine. It sank within minutes, killing almost 1,200 of the little over 1,900 passengers on board. In her book entitled Lusitania, An Epic Tragedy, author Diana Preston recorded the observations of one of the passengers on the boat, a bookseller by the name of Charles Laureat. Here's the way she tells his story. As the ship was sinking and as Laureat looked around to see who needed life jackets, he noticed that among the crowds now pouring on deck, nearly everyone who passed by him that was wearing a life jacket had it on incorrectly. In his panic, one man had thrust one arm through an armhole and his head through the other. Others rushed past wearing them upside down. No one had read the little signs posted all over the ship as to how to put them on. Laureat even tried to help some of the folks, but some people thought he was trying to take their life jackets from them, and they fled from him in terror. Preston continues in her book, "Dead and drowning people were dotting the sea like seagulls. Many bodies were floating upside down because people had put their life jackets on the wrong way up so that their heads were being pushed under the water." How tragic. And yet, I think we face similar things in our lives pretty consistently. When sudden, crushing events take place in our lives, we tend to be thrown into chaos and confusion. And all of us at some point will face a sudden crushing event, and we will be called upon to respond to that event. Now that's exactly what the death of Christ did to the disciples. In spite of many warnings by Jesus, the disciples never grasped the fact that He was going to die. They thought as He went into Jerusalem that last week of His life that He was going to set up His kingdom. They were still hanging on to that. In fact, the night Jesus was arrested, the night before He dies, they're in the upper room arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. They still have not grasped that He's going to die. They were convinced something else was going to happen. And so His death threw them into chaos and confusion. They could not grasp what was going on. And that confusion spilled over into Sunday morning, the morning that we know of as resurrection morning. All of their great plans, all of their excitement, all of their expectations had come crashing down in the most horrible way as He died on the cross. And now they come to the tomb. They feel like all is over. There's nothing left. Nothing left but fear and a sense of disillusionment and helplessness and shame at their desertion when He needed them the most and Peter's denials. But now it's Sunday morning and we're in John chapter 20, which is well known as one of the resurrection accounts in the Gospels. But these men, these people, on this day have no idea, when they begin that Sunday, of the transformation that will take place in their lives because of what happens on that day. Their confusion will be turned to celebration on that day. And that can be our experience too. Some of you have come here this morning and you're confused. Your life is in chaos. You're not sure why what is happening is happening. And you're struggling to wrap your mind around your life's events. Are they chaotic today? Is your life full of chaos? Are you full of confusion today? Then please, go back with me to that Sunday morning. And let's see how confusion can be turned in to celebration. When we approach John chapter 20, the first 10 verses will describe for us the confusion at the tomb. And there is plenty of confusion. In fact, the day will begin in a way that only adds to the chaos and confusion the disciples are already feeling. And so what happens? Well, verse 1. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. She goes along with three other women, the other Gospels tell us, and they come to the tomb wondering how they're going to roll the stone away. They are coming to finish the process of anointing a person for burial, of preparing the body with spices and so forth. They're coming to finish that process that was so hurriedly done on Friday evening before Sabbath started. And they're wondering, according to Mark's Gospel, how are we going to get the stone away? And when they arrive, it's already rolled away. It's gone. It's moved. And more than that, Christ is gone. His body is gone. And so that leads to tremendous confusion. Notice, if you will, you see, first of all, in verse 2, the panic that ensued. Verse 2, "So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved," that's obviously John, "and said, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put Him.'" So she is in panic mode. The other women stay at the tomb, and they will see the two angels that actually appear and announce to them the message of Christ's resurrection. "Why are you looking for the living among the dead?" they will say. "He is not here. He's risen, as He said. He told you He would rise again." And they begin to explain things. But Mary doesn't hear that. Mary's first response is to turn and run and try to find the disciples. And she does find Peter and John. But she is in a panic. All she can see and all she's been able to grasp is that they have evidently stolen Jesus' body. The stone has been rolled away. His body's not there. And we don't know where they've put Him, she says. Panic. I think we so easily read through these stories because we read them from 20/20 hindsight. We know the rest of the story, and it's difficult for us to put ourselves in the moment. So let me try to do that for you this morning. Let's imagine that you're going to the cemetery where your loved one has just been buried 2 days ago. And you're going back to the graveside to take fresh flowers to leave there. And as you walk up the hill toward the graveside, you notice something strange. It looks like a mound of dirt beside the grave. Dirt has obviously been moved. You get a little closer, and the top of the vault is lying beside the graveside. And now you're really wondering, what is going on here? And so you rush up to the grave and look over into the vault, and you notice to your shock and horror that the lid of the casket is open and the body of your loved one is gone. Now do you sense a little bit of the panic that Mary must have been feeling? There's no thought in her mind of resurrection yet. She hasn't put her mind around that yet. She's feeling the same thing you would feel if that happened to you at the graveside of your loved one. And so she's full of panic, and that leads to shock with the other disciples, especially Peter and John, verses 3 through 7. Notice what happens. And just understand, as you read this, the shock they must be feeling. "So Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first." You probably know that John was the youngest of the disciples. Actually, he's writing this book 60 years after the events. And so he was probably early 20s at best. He's a young man. Peter's a little bit older. And so, you know, John kind of is the wide receiver. He sprints to the tomb. Peter's a linebacker. He kind of lumbers, you know, toward the tomb. And so John is standing there waiting for Peter to catch up. Verse 5. "He bent over," that's John, "he bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in." Now, you're going to find three different times that either John or Peter looks at what's happening. But there are three different words used in the original language. So the three different ideas here. The word for look here for John bent over and just gave a casual glance inside the tomb. Didn't really look at much, didn't really pause to process what's there. He just gives a casual glance. Verse 6, "Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb." Now, John hesitates. There is no hesitation button on Peter. There's no pause button on Simon Peter. He rushes into everything. And so when he gets there, there's no stopping him. He just rushes right in to the tomb. And notice, he saw the strips of linen lying there as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Now when it says that Peter saw the strips of linen, second word for see here, which we actually get our word theater from. It's the Greek word theoreo, theater. And it means to look for quite a while and to really investigate, to look with interest, to take it in. And so John just gave kind of a casual glance inside, waiting for Peter. But when Peter gets there, he's really trying to process what he's seeing. And what he saw must have shocked him. We read that the strips of linen were lying there, the cloth had been wrapped around Jesus' head, still lying in its place. Now you have to understand what they're seeing to understand the shock that must have registered with them. Forget all the pictures you've seen of the empty tomb. I don't think any of them are accurate. You know, usually we see the linen strips carefully placed there as though someone had decorated the room, or maybe even thrown to the floor on the side. I don't think that's what they saw. I think what's being described here is they saw the linen strips still perfectly wrapped in the shape of Jesus' body, with the head cloth, which either wrapped around the chin and the head to keep the mouth closed, or may have wrapped around the top of the head. Either way, it was separate from the linens. It was still in place, not lying down, still in place. What they are seeing literally is like an empty cocoon. They are seeing strips still in place, as though they are wrapped around the body of Jesus, but there's no body in there. And they're seeing the headcloth still in its place, but there's nobody there. There's nothing there to hold this stuff up. Now the reason I believe that's what they're seeing is because, remember, the linen cloths had 75 pounds of spices interwoven in the folds of those cloths. Anyone who would have stolen the body would have ripped that off and would have destroyed the linen cloths, because those spices would have already started to mesh together with the cloth. Jesus did not unwrap them. Jesus' body passed through them. Just like later in the evening, He would pass through the walls of the upper room and suddenly appear. Jesus' body passes through these strips of linen, and Peter and John are left looking at an empty cocoon of linen cloths, just like they were wrapped around the body, but there's no body inside. That would be shocking to see. And so they're full of questions, not understanding what's happening. And that leads me to the next part of this confusion, that is misunderstanding, verses 8 and 9. Finally, the other disciple, that's John, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believe. The word saw here is an entirely different word from the other two. It means to see with understanding. To see with understanding. Or ra'o. To see with understanding. He saw with understanding and believed. What did he believe? I think he believed the resurrection. I think he believed the only way I can explain what I'm seeing with these cloths still wrapped in perfect shape but no body is that the body must have passed through them. That's the only thing I can recognize here. You say, well, if he saw with understanding, why did you entitle this point misunderstanding? Because of verse 9. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. So they're still trying to process this, and John sees that evidence and believes that Jesus must have passed through them, but he doesn't understand how. How could this have happened? And he certainly did not tie it back to Old Testament prophecies about the resurrection. And so he's still misunderstanding the whole thing. He's trying to put the information together, but doesn't quite get it. And that leads to questions. Verse 10. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. They went back to where they were staying, but they went back with their head full of questions. Luke chapter 24, verse 12. Luke's account tells us this extra little tidbit. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, notice the next phrase, wondering to himself. What had happened? So they go away from the tomb still with questions in their mind. John doesn't even understand even though he thinks there must have been some kind of resurrection, he doesn't understand what it is or how it happened or how it ties into prophecy. Peter doesn't understand anything yet. He's just got questions. And so they are still totally confused. And for several hours throughout this day, confusion will reign. Chaos will be the order of the day. The disciples will scramble to put bits of random information together. This is what somebody saw. This is what somebody heard. This is what somebody telling us they saw. And they're trying to put all that together. But this is a day of terrible confusion. And life does that to us. Life's circumstances can throw us into chaos and confusion in a split second. A loved one suddenly dies unexpectedly. And all of a sudden you're left in panic and shock, not being able to understand what's happened, with all kinds of questions. Your life is thrown into confusion. Your home burns to the ground and you lose everything in an hour. It's gone. No way to replace some of those things. You've been told you have cancer and you have 6 months to live. You had no clue. What about your plans? What about your family? Your life is suddenly thrown into confusion. You suddenly lose your job. You walk in, they tell you your job is no more. And everything you've built through that job is now gone. Or an accident or sudden illness changes your whole life. Life can get very chaotic and very confusing very quickly. I've told you before that my favorite channel is the Weather Channel. Pretty tame, except for fat guys in the woods. I can relate to that. But I'm getting to the point where I have to be reminded of the local forecast every 10 minutes. So that's a good channel for me, you know. And so I like the Weather Channel. They've got a program on there called Tornado Alley. I've seen a couple of those episodes, and it's really pretty gripping stuff. It's the true story of tornadoes that have hit various parts of the United States and the story of survivors. And some of it is dramatized. Some of it they show the actual footage. But it is gripping to see folks whose homes and lives are shattered in 5 minutes. And they crawl out from under the rubble, those who do survive, sometimes seriously injured, and their lives are changed by that, but also wondering, where is my town? Where is my neighborhood? My house is gone. Where are my kids? Where's my family? And all of a sudden, they begin walking around. It's an eerie thing to see. They're just kind of walking around like zombies. They're in shock. And I think that's the way the disciples are on this day. They're in shock. They're in confusion. Their life has been turned upside down. And they don't understand what's happened. The tomb is empty. What's going on here? And they are full of panic and shock and misunderstanding and questions. Their life is in total confusion. Happens to many people. But it doesn't have to stop there. Because that's not the end of Easter Sunday. There are a few more verses in our passage today. And what happens next is the celebration at the tomb. At least for Mary, the disciples will get it later, but at least for Mary, we're going to see today, her confusion begins to turn into celebration. And the celebration happens this way. Three things happen to Mary on that day. Confusion is turned into celebration when, number one, despair meets revelation. Our despair meets God's revelation. God's revealed truth. His Word. Okay? Now notice what happens in verse 11. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. And by the way, that's the word for loud wailing. This is not just she's bent over with her head down in her hands. No, she is loud wailing. The typical Jewish mourner would mourn that way. It's the same word used for the mourners at Lazarus' tomb. Loud, uncontrollable wailing. From the depths of a broken heart, indescribable anguish is just pouring out of her. This is a woman whom 7 demons had been cast out of by Jesus. She had been forgiven much. She loved much. She had watched Him die. Unspeakable horror she had experienced on that Friday. And now to come to the grave and to think, on top of everything else, they've stolen His body? And so she just lets the grief flow freely. She's wailing loudly. As she wept, verse 11 says, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head, the other at the foot. If she had hung around long enough earlier in the day, she would have heard what they had to say. But she left before that happened with the other ladies. And so she just looks in and sees them there. And notice verse 13, they asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" Now remember, angels are God's messengers. In fact, the word angel literally means messenger. Angels are God's messengers sent to give His message, sent to give His word, sent to bring a divine perspective into a human's agony and chaos and confusion. That's what angels do. And they're beginning that with Mary. They begin to draw her out by asking her a question. Now, actually, the message will be finished by the Lord, but they start the process. They are God's messengers to produce and give us God's message. And so what the first thing that happens to Mary is that her despair meets God's revelation. And that's exactly what must happen to us if our confusion is going to be turned into celebration. We must, in moments of utter confusion and chaos, when life is turned upside down, we must immerse our minds and hearts in God's message, in God's Word, God's truth. And when we do that, our mind is renewed. Our mind, we begin to think differently. We process what's happening to us differently. We begin to look at it from a heavenly, eternal perspective. We begin to look at life like God does, not because we've suddenly become God, but because we know His message. We see His perspective on things. And so it is getting into the Word of God, immersing our hearts and minds in God's Word that renews our minds, and we begin to look at life and see events. Rather than being confused by them, we begin to process them biblically with an eternal perspective. Our despair must meet God's revelation in order for confusion to turn into celebration. But secondly, confusion turns to celebration when distress melts into recognition. Notice what happens to her. They've asked her the question the angels have. "Woman, why are you crying?" "They've taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they've put Him." You can just hear the distress again in her words coming from her heart. She is deeply distressed over what's happened to Jesus. Verse 14. At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. Why did she turn around? Did she hear a noise behind her? Did the angels, rather than proceeding with their message, just point? "There's somebody behind you." I don't know. But she turned around and she saw Jesus. But she didn't recognize Him. And that's kind of strange. But when you think about it, it's not really strange. Her eyes are full of tears, for one thing. It's early in the morning. He certainly doesn't look anything like He looked when she last saw Him on Friday. But maybe more than that, there are three other occasions where Jesus appears to people after His resurrection where they do not immediately recognize Him. One of those, yes, the two on the road to Emmaus, they were withheld from recognizing Him. God did something supernatural there to keep them from recognizing Jesus. That may have happened here too. We don't know. But for whatever reason, she doesn't recognize Him at first. And so notice what she does. Verse 15, He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" And by the way, I love that tender, compassionate address of Jesus to her. He doesn't rebuke her. He doesn't chastise her for not believing in the resurrection. "Come on, get up to speed. I told you about this." No, nothing like that. He simply asks her lovingly and tenderly, graciously and compassionately, "Why are you crying? He's drawing her out. Why are you crying? He knows why she's crying. Who is it you're looking for? She's looking for him, and he knows that. But he tenderly pulls out her anguish and grief. And then notice what it says, thinking he was the gardener. Yeah, of course. Who else would be there that early in the morning but the guy who takes care of the place? Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you put him and I'll get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." There was something about that use of her name that she recognized. And she turned toward him, literally wheeled around, and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher or my teacher. Evidently, she just kind of glanced backward to see who she thought was the gardener and then turned back to the tomb to express her anguish over what she was seeing there. But when she hears her name, spoken like no one else has ever spoken, with grace and forgiveness and love, she recognizes that's Jesus. And she turns around, "My rabbi, my teacher." She recognizes him. Friend, you've got to be able to see Jesus in the midst of your confusion. When life hits you in a way that is chaotic and confusing, you have got to see Jesus in the midst of your distress. And not just a casual glance, but to recognize who He is, to recognize His presence with you, to hear His voice tenderly calling you to Himself, to understand the grace and love that's flowing from Him, to hear His words of grace, to trust that He is God, to be still and know that He is God, that He evidently, providentially in some way, has a purpose that He wants to work out through this chaos in your life. See Jesus in the midst of your confusion when distress melts into recognition of Christ in the midst of our pain. That is when confusion begins to turn to celebration. But thirdly, something else happened to her. Confusion turns to celebration when devotion moves to response. Notice what Mary does next in verse 17. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me." Literally, it's "stop clinging to me." She had evidently thrown her arms around His feet and was just grasping Him, holding on to Him, as though if she let go, He would leave and be gone. So He says, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to the Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that He had said these things to her. Now Mark's Gospel tells us they didn't believe her, but she did what she was supposed to do. I love this scene here. Mary grasping onto Jesus, clinging onto Him as if to keep Him there, so that He won't leave again, and she can be there with Him in His presence, recognizing that it's Him and He's alive. She wants to hold on to this moment forever. And Jesus says, "Stop clinging on to me. I haven't ascended yet. I'm going to be around for a while." It's going to be 40 days, actually, before He ascends. So I think that's what He's talking about. I don't think this is I got to go to heaven and offer my blood. Jesus offered His blood on the cross. There was no need for any more symbols in heaven. I don't think that's what Hebrews is talking about, by the way. But anyway, she's just wanting to hold Him there. And He's saying, "No, I haven't ascended yet. I'm going to be here a while. Don't hang on to me. Instead, I've got something for you to do." The overflow of our hearts sometimes just wants to hang on to Jesus. Just wants to hang on to an experience that we've had with Him. You know those mountaintop experiences? Times when He has just met you in your time of despair and distress in an amazing way, and you just want to hang on to those feelings and want to hang on to that truth that you've gotten out of the Word. You just want to hang on to that worship service, hoping that you could just stay there in that way forever. But God says, no, that's not my plan. Yes, those moments are great, but you use those as fuel to go out and do something for me. That's what Jesus is telling us. just like He told Mary. God wants our worship. Yes, He wants us to come to services like this and enjoy praising Him, to share our hearts with Him, to open up our hearts to His Word, and to receive whatever He has for us, and the Holy Spirit to move in our lives. He wants that. John chapter 4, He very clearly told the woman at the well this. He said, "Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." Now notice this next phrase. "For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks." And then the warning that we're to worship in spirit and in truth. But that phrase, "these are the worshipers that God seeks," is an amazing thought when you pause over it long enough to realize that God is seeking our worship. He longs for us to be here, and He longs for us to come with hearts that are focused on Him, not us, but Him, that are focused on praising Him, that are focused on seeking His direction, that are focused on letting Him speak to us, focused on Him. He seeks that. He wants that. He longs for that for us. Yes, but He doesn't want us to leave it there. He wants us to take those mountaintop experiences, those incredible times of worship, those times when the Spirit of God moves in our hearts and we know it will never be the same, and we want to hang on to that and keep it and always feel that way. No, no, He wants us to move on from there to serve, to give His message to other people. Devotion must move to service, must move to response. One of the best things you can do when you're hurting, when your life has been struck by chaos, and you're in times of confusion, one of the best things you can do is reach out to some other people and start serving them. God uses that to heal our own hurts. When we become self-absorbed, we become self-pity. But when we reach out to other people who are hurting, we use the comfort God has given us, 2 Corinthians 1. We use the comfort God has given us to comfort others. And that's reason to celebrate. I'm convinced these three steps to overcoming spiritual disorientation and confusion are critical for us to make it through life victoriously, as conquerors, not as victims. If you will meet God's revelation, get into His Word, understand what's happening from a biblical perspective, you'll end up celebrating. If you recognize Jesus in the midst of your tears, you'll end up celebrating. If you then move on from that moment of recognition, that powerful time of meeting with Jesus, if you'll move on to serve others, you'll end up celebrating. Now, for some, this transition is quick. It seems almost seamless, seems almost automatic. For this transition from confusion to celebration, it happens seemingly so easy for people. Why is that? I think it's because they're already consistently practicing those three things. They're living there. And so when confusion comes, they're already looking for Jesus and His providence and His purpose. They're already in the Word, seeing how God is putting all this together. They're already looking for ways to use what God's done to serve others. For others of us, we need these reminders and challenges over and over again. One of those who has had something chaotic and confusing happen in his life recently is our brother Kenneth Meadows. I don't want to embarrass him, but I would put him in that category of people for whom this transition has been quick, and I might add genuine. When I first visited Kenneth in Roanoke, he was already talking about how he wanted to use what had happened to him to serve the Lord. And he said, "When I do get back to church, I've got some things I want to say." Well, the conclusion to the message is going to be delivered by Kenneth Meadows. Kenneth? Would you come now, my brother?
I don't know about Lucas's driving there. I could do it myself, but I'm a firm believer in child labor. It's good to see everybody the same height as me right now. I saw Huffman came down to the house the other day to do some work, and I looked up and said, "Is it me or did you get taller?" You don't take yourself too seriously now. I think we all take ourselves a little bit too seriously at times. We'll try to attempt to hold this and use my Bible at the same time. One of the main things, reasons why I told John that I wanted to say something is, of course, he already said a lot of what I needed to say, and I thought that Jerry was going to steal some of my thunder too, and he's talking about the trials, but that's one of the verses and passages that come to my mind. But the first thing I want to do is to thank Johnson's Chapel and the people of it. The theme that kept running through my mind, and I told John, is the family of God. You know, what it is to be a member of the family of God, and the example that this church has shown our family has been tremendous. Just bear with me for a minute. If I say something a little off the wall, I already told John that I did have a brain bleed, so I'm using that as much as possible. And I'm going to try to read a little bit here in a second, but my vision is still not quite up to par yet. But what I've seen through this church, and I'm grateful that the Lord had brought us here however long ago it was, it's been a while, in His providence. You never know what He is working out. You all have helped us financially. We've had people come and do work at our house. Friends are coming to planting and working our garden, and the prayers, of course, has hit more than anything, and that's something that we covet. We ask that we continue to covet your prayers, for we still got a little ways to go, but He's going to see us through it. There's no problem about that. I know that He's just altered our life a little bit right now, that's all. We just have to live differently. It's really not that big a deal. Although we really look at it that way, it's really not. What came to mind, one of the passages that came to mind, is in James, starting in the second verse in the first chapter, where it said, "To consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Trials are going to come to us. It's just a fact of life. That's just the way it is. I also think about I think it's the fifth chapter of Romans, where it talks about tribulations will come. And I know that's a little bit different than trials. That comes from following Christ. And as I was looking up that word, the tribulation, it talks about how it's used like a press to squeeze the juice out of the olives or the grapes, it talks about. I think that's what the Lord wants to do. I know that's what the Lord wants to do with us. He wants to squeeze us. And what He wants to squeeze out of us is the impurities. He wants to continue to work on us. But do we allow that to happen? So often we do not. It's because we get caught up in our own worlds. I was caught up in my own world on that day of May 19th. I was busy working. I had plans on this and that, and we always do that. And there's nothing wrong with that to a degree. But too often, even though we may be a child of God, we get caught up in what we're doing, and we're leaving Him out of the picture. And it's so easy to happen. I pray that not any of you all have to be reminded in the way that I was reminded. I told someone he could have easily just nudged me a little bit or hit me in the head with a 2x4. It had just broke the 2x4 and not hurt me. But that's okay, you know. It's a reminder to me that He has to be first. He's definitely squeezing us right now. But that's okay. What He did for me without asking was the moment that, and I've shared this with many people, that I came to. Evidently, I was knocked out, but when I hit the ground, I came back to. He gave me perfect peace about the whole situation. I knew what was going on. But He's given me a peace, one of those freebies that He gave us. But we have to continue to praise Him. First, when I kept thinking about the family of God, the first group of people that I kept thinking of is the people who may come to this church regularly and come to many churches or hear the gospel many times. But they, for some reason, refuse to become a member of the family of God. They look at maybe the don'ts, the things that they maybe can't do anymore. But they forget the joy that can come with being one of His children. The peace that He gives you, which truly does transcend all understanding, as it tells us in Scriptures. We don't know why, but people continue to refuse. I don't know why, but you know, if you are here and you may have been here forever, and for some reason you continue to ignore the calling that He is saying to you, it's kind of like what John was just talking about when he's talking to Mary. It's like you hear a general call to you. When I was reading that passage, when he said woman, it was like a general call. But then he made it personal when he said Mary. It was a personal call to her. And that's what he does with us. But then once we become a child, we get busy and we make plans. The two things that come to my mind is either pride keeps us from completely committing to Him, and I mean completely committing to Him, or fear of what may happen, fear of the unknown, fear of not having enough money to retire, fear of not having that position in our jobs or even in the church. Fear of not keeping up with the Joneses, so to speak. And that's kind of what to steal his thunder a little bit, what he'll be preaching about next week. As you look on and you see that where the disciples are in that room when Christ does appear, they're in there with the door shut because they're afraid. They're afraid of the Jews. And we all can have that fear so easily. But we haven't been given a spirit of fear, have we? There should be no fear. It tells us, and I think it's in 1 John, and I'm sure John will correct me if I'm wrong, it tells us that perfect love casts out all fear. There's no reason to have any fear whatsoever. He has done for us more than I can ever dream of Him doing. And it's just starting. You know, He blessed us richly with the way we were before, but the riches of His blessing are yet to come. He's just changed avenues for us. He's decided to use us in a different avenue, in a different way, just as He wants to do with each and every one of us here. There's always something different, something more that He wants from us. And I think of that, squeezing that out. He wants to squeeze out the impurities of this world that we cling on to, so we can glorify Him and be more effective for Him, because all that matters is His glory and His love. But that's all I was going to say. But especially I just wanted to thank this church for being such a great example of what John was talking about. You have shown us the compassion and the comfort to us. And it's been tremendous. And we actually kind of I don't know if I'll speak for Gina, but I look forward to what he has in store, and I know she does too. It's going to be a fun ride. So, but that's all. I just wanted to thank you all.
Kenneth and I did not script this, although I knew he wanted to speak, and I wanted him to speak when he first got here. God put the message with what he wanted to say. I don't know. He didn't know what I was going to preach today, and but you know what I heard? I heard God's revelation. I heard a lot of scripture in there, didn't you? I heard someone who's looking at this from a biblical perspective. I heard a lot of recognition of Jesus in the midst of this, that God is at work and he's going to accomplish his purpose. And I heard a lot of response. I heard a lot of the fact that Kenneth wants to use what has happened in his life and the fact he'll be paralyzed from the waist down unless God intervenes miraculously the rest of his life. But he wants to use that for God's glory, to serve him somehow. So what you see and what you heard today is just an illustration of what we've seen in the Scriptures today. And I hope it will be a challenge to all of us to respond in the same way.